Right. So I want to, I don't know if he can, no, he's gone through, hasn't he? Just want to apologise to Kurt on behalf of Billy and Mary, who apparently, Mary's looking worried. Apparently, Wednesday, a coffee in Costa, Kurt had announced that he was going to have his teeth extracted. And when he was asked what time the appointment was, he answered 2:30, as in tooth hurty. Get it? But he didn't, yeah, obviously he didn't realise the pun, but Billy and Mary just burst out laughing. Apparently he couldn't stop laughing for the next 20 minutes. So it is quite funny, actually, 2:30. Anyway. Oh dear. Anyway, you'll edit this out, I'm sure. But yeah, so apologies on their behalf, Kurt. But it was quite funny. Okay, so so we're back in Mark. So we're in chapter 3. Somebody got a clicker? Have you got the clicker handy? Okay. Are you all right to drive for me? Will you be driver? Okay. Okay, so yeah, we're in Mark 3 and we are looking at verses 20 to 35. So I've got them on the screen there, so I'll just read them through. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons." So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all of their sins and every slander they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin." He said this because they were saying, "He has an impure spirit." Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and he told them. And they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." So, a bit of context for you. Where is this happening? Well, it's taking place in Capernaum. So I've got a picture of it there. So that's a fishing village on the Sea of Galilee, about 20 miles from Nazareth. And you can see it there. I've got the little arrow in the... Can you see it there, the blue arrow?
The top one,
yeah. The top blue arrow. Yeah, the bottom one is Jerusalem. There you go. So... Jesus seems to have based himself there. This is his base for his ministry in Galilee, in the north. And it says here that he enters a house, doesn't he? And it's probably a house, he's probably living there, but it's probably a house belonging to one of his followers. And it's so full of people now, because wherever he's going now, people are following him. And it's got to the point now where he's in this house and it's so crowded in there, it's so packed that he can't even, the disciples can't even get food to their mouths to put in their mouths. Can't even pick bread up off the table to put it in their mouths. It's so packed in there. And who hears about this? Well, his mum, Mary, hears about this, doesn't she? We all know what happens when your mum finds out that you're not eating properly. So she comes down, doesn't she? She and members of Jesus' biological family, his brothers and sisters. These are the children, obviously, that Mary and Joseph then went on to have with each other after Jesus had been born. And they all come down to take him home, don't they? Presumably to Nazareth. So they're staging an intervention. It's an intervention. They're getting involved. Joseph isn't mentioned, so he's probably no longer with us. He's probably died by now. So Mary's a widow. And they hear what's going on, and their response is this, isn't it? It's to say, well, he's clearly out of his mind. To Jesus, his immediate family, all of this attention that he's getting and this controversy he is apparently courting, this indicates to them that he's essentially taken leave of his senses. Okay? He has become, whisper the word, a fanatic. He is a fanatic. R.C. Sproul, the great American theologian and pastor, he refers to the story of Festus when he's talking to the Apostle Paul. It's in Acts 26 when Paul's giving testimony before Agrippa. And Festus jumps up, doesn't he, in the middle of it all, and he says, Paul, you're clearly out of your mind, he says. Your great learning is driving you insane. I remember when I was at university and I was in my hall of residence and I was sat at the dinner table in the refectory with a friend of mine, a fellow student, and then we were just talking and he was like, well, what's going on with you then? You and this Christian Union, what's happening there? And I started to explain. I said, well, you know, I've become a Christian. And not long, you know, about 6 months earlier, I'd become a Christian. And he stopped me dead and he went, no. I'm a Christian, he said. You're an evangelist. That's what you are. You're an evangelist. And Sproul makes this point. He makes this point that Jesus wouldn't be the last person in church history to be considered crazy for the positions he took. And he says this, anytime someone takes seriously the word of God, stands on it, and speaks from it, they will sooner or later be considered out of their mind. And he's got this quote. He says, if the definition of a fanatic is somebody zealous for their faith, then I would be proud to be called a fanatic. If I'm a religious fanatic in that sense, please pray for me that I get worse. Now you think that what Jesus' immediate family said, you know, that he's out of his mind, you think that's bad. They'll wait till the teachers of the law get here. They arrive, don't they? What do they say? He's possessed. He's possessed by Beelzebul. Who is Beelzebul? I had to look this up, I didn't know. Beelzebul means Lord of the Flies, or Lord of the Dung Heap, Lord of the Poo. It's probably a corruption of Baal-zebub in the Old Testament, which means Lord of the High Place or Lord of the Temple. And And Beelzebub was a god of Ekron. It was a city in Philistia. So, you know, the Jewish people have corrupted it to mean Lord of the High Temple, to mean Lord of the Flies or Lord of the Dung Heap. We're not sure specifically why they refer to Beelzebul here, but it may have had a specific meaning back then. It's kind of been lost to us now. But basically, it's another name for the devil, okay, the prince of demons. And it's a name that they're using to make the claim that Jesus is some kind of sorcerer, and that it's through Satan that he's performing all of these miracles. And they've come up from Jerusalem, okay? Now, Jerusalem is about 120 miles. Can you go back one to that first slide? You see there, Jerusalem is about 120 miles to the south of Capernaum. And that just goes to show, doesn't it, quite how much of a stir all of this teaching and ministry that Jesus is involved in, kind of much of a stir it's causing. That these people have come all the way up from Jerusalem, you know, many, many days travel to come and see what's going on for themselves and to remonstrate with Jesus. And they see this, they see what's going on, they see the miracles, they see that he's casting out demons, they hear what he's saying, they see the power that he has, and they conclude that it must come from Satan and that Jesus must be in league with him. Let's just think about that for a second, yeah? This is possibly the most wicked, most horrible thing they could have leveled at Jesus, wasn't it? That they could have said to him, the Son of God, that he's actually a son of Satan. Pretty awful. How does Jesus respond? How does he respond? Well, he responds with cool, calm logic. I love this. How, he says, how can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, he says, that kingdom cannot stand. In other words, he's saying, I've just cast out demons, he said. If I did that by Satan's power, then Satan is actually working to defeat himself. Logically, that makes absolutely no sense. It's absurd. If Satan did that, he'd be scoring a colossal own goal. And it would ultimately be his undoing. How can he expect to win if he gives me powers to cast out his own demons? The logic is absurd. The same account appears in Matthew 12, in verse 27. And there, Jesus refers to those amongst the Jewish people who also cast out demons. And he says, well, if I drive out demons by a Beelzebul, by whom do your people drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. And then he goes on to say this. In fact, he says, in fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. And I've got a picture here. This is a screenshot of Brit Cops, War on Crime. Okay? This was staple Saturday afternoon telly for Matt and me when he was about 13, 14. Do you remember? We always had to watch kind of reality cop shows, you know. And they always started off with a voiceover. It said something like, because the police always called, like, Dave and Degsy turn up at the property and whatever, you know. And it was some drug dealer, really nasty piece of work. And they'd often go in the middle of the night, you know. And there was this big, mean, tough-looking guy. He was in his underpants, but, you know, but still, he's still pretty tough and mean. And they're getting him out of bed, and he's like, his hair's everywhere like this. And then the abuse starts, like this, you know, and they arrest him. And they overpower him, and he's cuffed. And they read him his rights. And he's bundled into a police car. And he's driven to the station to be charged. And then the police, they go through his house, don't they? And they gather evidence of his crimes and his misdeeds, this local drug lord, you know. Now, I'm not naive enough to believe that the police are faultless and they always arrest the right person. But I think the analogy still stands. You've got a big, strong criminal in his house, lording it over the people in his street, in his town, in his community. But then in comes someone stronger than him, somebody with power, more power than him, somebody with authority. And that someone can bind him up and start to dismantle the criminal organization that he's established. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to go in. I'm going to plunder that strong man's house. There's only one who's stronger than Satan, and that's God. Therefore, I am God. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. I love that word, plunder. He's going to go in. He's going to go into Satan's stronghold, and he's going to rob him silly. He's going to rob him silly. He's going to clean him out. To free people from Satan's power, all of those people trapped in sin, trapped by demonic influence, he's going to go in and he's going to clean Satan out, rob him silly. Admittedly, the analogy with the police kind of falls down a bit there, but, you know, I'm not saying they go and rob people's houses, but you know what I mean. Jesus is going in and he's plundering Satan's house to make ruin of his dominion. And Satan is powerless to do anything about it. And then he comes on to this verse, doesn't he? This passage here. Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. And this passage has caused Christians all sorts of problems, hasn't it, over the centuries. We're taught that God is a God who forgives everyone who repents, doesn't he? He is a God who loves to forgive. And yet there's this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that is this unpardonable sin, the eternal sin. And people ask themselves, well, am I guilty of the eternal unpardonable sin? I can't say that. I've got my teeth in right this morning. Let's recap briefly, okay? Jesus is performing all sorts of miracles, isn't he? He's healing people. He's casting out demons. Demons who, incidentally, openly declare who he is, you know. Openly declare that he's the Son of God. And yet, there are people there who, instead of rightly ascribing this to God, instead of rightly ascribing this to the Holy Spirit, they instead ascribe it to the devil. In their case, they are seeing something with their own eyes, they are comprehending it with their minds, but they are denying it in their hearts. This can't be God. This guy must be doing something. He must be doing whatever he's doing, these miracles, and they are supernatural, grant you, you know, there's no doubt about that. But he's not doing it through God, he's doing it through the devil. They are committing blasphemy against the Holy Spirit by openly denying his work and saying instead that it must be the work of the devil. You know, in that kind of seething mass of people, you've got people there who witnessed these things, and they rightly saw that it could only have come from God. And yet, you've got these others who saw these exact same things, and because they refused to follow Jesus, they deny that it comes from God. Came across a great analogy by J.C. Ryle. Two different kinds of people responding to the work of God, responding to the fire, if you like, of the Holy Spirit in different ways. And J.C. Ryle talks about the fire. He says, the fire that melts the wax hardens the clay. The same fire that melts the wax hardens the clay. So we all know what happens when you heat wax up, don't we? It turns to liquid, changes the heat, changes the molecular structure, the molecular composition, and it goes from a solid to a liquid. You do the same thing with clay, the reverse happens. When you fire a clay pot, Kurt will tell you this, he's a ceramics man, isn't he? You know, knows all about this. When you fire a clay pot, what happens is the heat causes a reaction that basically causes the clay to crystallize. Okay, crystalline structures form within it, and it fixes that pot, it fixes that clay, it becomes hard and it becomes impervious. And what J.C. Ryle here is saying is that that fire that can melt one person's heart is also the same fire that seems to harden another's. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. Now, I don't want to talk too much about this. We could devote a whole other sermon just on this one topic here. But basically, just to cover off very quickly, why does Jesus use that term blasphemy against the Holy Spirit specifically? Well, it's because what we're looking at here is we're looking at a pre-resurrection situation, aren't we? Where basically Jesus has come into the world, and although he's very much God, he's also very much man, isn't he? And he has set aside the prerogatives of his own power and submitted himself to the will of the Father, and his power is coming from the Holy Spirit. So when these guys are witnessing all of these amazing things that Jesus is doing through the power of the Holy Spirit and saying that they're demonic instead of divine, that's specifically why Jesus is saying they're blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. So the question is, you know, does this, you know, can it apply to today in a post-resurrection world? And if it does, how does it apply? You know, now that, you know, Jesus has returned to glory, is there such thing as an unforgivable sin now? Well, because what Jesus is saying is the eternal sin, the unpardonable sin, it's having that full revelation, isn't it? It's having that full revelation, seeing what God has done, sending his Son to atone for your sins on the cross, having had this revealed to you fully through Scripture, through the Holy Spirit, having a full understanding of it, and then ultimately to deny that it means anything. To say, even when presented with all of this, Jesus was a bad dude. He was evil. He was a liar. He wasn't the Son of God. going to one's grave, having had that truth revealed to you, having been offered God's forgiveness, and having ultimately rejected it. God can forgive all of the sins, but that's the only sin that can't be forgiven, because there's nothing else God can do for you. There's nothing else he can do for you. The good news is that all kinds of blasphemy can be forgiven. Apostle Paul says this in 1 Timothy 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service, even though I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. As I say, it's just that final blasphemy. That's such a heavy word these days, isn't it? Blasphemy. But it's that final rejection, isn't it, of the truth of Jesus, when it's been fully revealed to someone and they ultimately come to the conclusion that it's not true and they say, I reject Christ. The other good news is, if you're sitting there worrying that you've committed this unforgivable sin, if you're a believer and you're sitting there worrying that you've committed it, then don't worry, you haven't. It's if you've been presented with this evidence that Jesus is God and have concluded that it's all lies and are quite happy and quite comfortable in that knowledge, then maybe you should be worried. John MacArthur says this. He says, it's a passage that should comfort the worried and worry the comfortable. Okay. So we move on to the next bit. While all this has been going on, while this discussion has been going on with the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, Jesus' family have now arrived to stage their intervention. And they're going to take him back home, aren't they? No doubt with the intention of giving him a good sound talking to and telling him to put aside this silliness and get on with his life. Mary, who was there, I remember, she obviously knew who Jesus was. She'd given birth to him while she was still a virgin. But his younger brothers and sisters, you know, well, to them, he's just their brother, isn't he? A strange brother to have, admittedly. You know, that older brother who, when it was, they were all growing up, when it was all kicking off in the family house amongst the younger ones. He was always the one, wasn't he, who had the perfect response to every situation and was always right all the time. Must have been so infuriating. Their older brother, he's always been different, hasn't he? And now they've come to take this poor, deluded soul away from all of this craziness. It's for his own good, you know, ultimately. It's for his own good. Oh, plus remember, now that Joseph is dead, Jesus is the elder brother, isn't he? He's the eldest brother. So he's now responsible for the family. So he's got to come back. What are we going to do without him? Anyway, they can't get into the house, can they? There's so many people in there. So they send a message in. Tell Jesus his mum is here, okay? And his brothers. And Jesus hears this, doesn't he? Message is passed on to him in the middle of this house. And he responds in what could be interpreted as an astonishingly cold and heartless way. Who are my mother and my brothers? Of course, it's a rhetorical question, isn't it? It's a rhetorical device. Who are my mother and my brothers? He looks around. at the people sat around him, doesn't he? And he says, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. So he's saying there, isn't he, quite clearly, in this new kingdom that has come, it's the spiritual family of God that takes precedent over earthly biological ties. Don't misunderstand me. Don't get me wrong on this. Jesus' biological family was still, his earthly family was still massively important to him. He wasn't rejecting them in favor of these 12 new mates, 12 new guys he had around him, his disciples, that he was calling his family. Remember when Jesus is dying on the cross, he says to the to his disciple John, doesn't he, looking at Mary, behold your mother, you know, telling the disciple John, you look after my mother now I'm gone. And that's what he does. But he's emphasizing the precedence of the heavenly over the earthly, which, contrary to what most people must have believed then and still believe, I think, to a large extent today, that a person's closest relationships are with their immediate family. Jesus is saying that he's willing to have a close, spiritual, family-like relationship with anyone who wants to come to know God. Earthly families are important, aren't they? You know, many of us have earthly families, and they're important to us. But we're also called to be the spiritual family of God, aren't we? Our brothers and sisters in Christ, and to look after each other. His family are responding in this way out of ignorance, aren't they? They don't really know what Jesus' mission here on earth is yet, and they don't really understand yet who he is, I don't think. But we do find out that at least some of his earthly brothers do become followers of him later on. In Acts, when Jesus has ascended, hasn't he, to heaven, and they all go back to Jerusalem, and the disciples are all there. And it says this in Acts 1, verses 13 to 14. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying, and those present were Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined there together, constantly in prayer, along with the women, and Mary, mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So that's great, isn't it? You know, his brothers were won over by love in the end. And they came to know their older brother, their strange older brother, came to see him for who he really was, the Messiah. So we have two different responses, don't we, to Jesus' ministry in Galilee at this point. One from his family, where basically they're trying to close down his ministry, aren't they, at this point? Not out of malice, but out of ignorance and misplaced concern in trying to take him out of what they could see was a potentially dangerous situation for him. And then there's the other response, isn't there? The response of the Pharisees. This is not born out of ignorance. This is not born out of ignorance. They have seen the evidence placed before them, and they willfully deny it. And what's worse is, at this point, they are spreading lies about him, aren't they? Those miracles he's doing, he's actually doing them through the devil, you know. He's not doing them through God, it's through the devil. And we can see the warning that Jesus gives them, doesn't he? The writing on the wall. Anyway, I'll stop there.